I almost last minute decided to change the topic of my sermon, but I'm sort of on a schedule and I'm trying to trust God's providence in terms of working through James. And here we are as we finish up James. I probably won't finish it because we're going to have a series of sermons on the miracles of Calvary, and then I'll probably finish James right after Easter. That's my plan. As I did last week, I gave credit to John Blanchard, Truth for Life. I'm heavily using his devotional messages for these last several messages because I just felt he did a better good job than I could do on some very difficult and controversial texts of Scripture. So what do ministers have to do with health care and health coverages? You know, my father-in-law was involved. He had jury duty in Philadelphia in the early 80s with a case where Blue Cross and Blue Shield were being sued by, I think it was United Healthcare. He had to drive down there every day for months to sit in this jury. Blue Cross and Blue Shield, if you remember correctly, were two different entities. One covered doctor's bills, one covered hospitalization, and they were beginning to overlap, and I think this other company felt it was unfair, and they were suing them, and then out of that came the separation of the two, and then guess what came HMOs and PPOs, you ever get involved in that stuff? It's confusing. And I remember thinking, why in the world does a minister of the gospel have to be involved with this HMOs and healthcare and everything? And, you know, my father-in-law was a good citizen. He did his duty. And I just thought about that. What in the world does a minister have to do with healthcare? Well, today we're going to look at how to use God's HMO. James 5, 14 and 15. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he sinned, he will be forgiven. There it is in the Bible, right? God's health care plan. And of course, if it's in the Bible, we have to deal with it and understand it. And you talk about a passage of Scripture that's been challenging and has been misused and is hard to understand. Blanchard, in his commentary, breaks it up like this. He talks about the paradoxes in this passage that are so confusing, the positions that are so conflicting, and then the principles that are so convincing. And I'll try to explain that. That's his outline, the paradoxes. There's some paradoxes that seem to be raised as we look at this passage of Scripture. The directions that James gives are so clear, and yet the church as a whole tends to ignore them. He says, that's the paradox. You know, do you see this going on, what James is talking about? It seems to be ignored. Why? Is there any reason for that? It's as clear as 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, when Paul says, what I received I pass on to you. The Lord took bread. The Lord took, he says, those are so clear, and the Lord commands them, and the church, every church does them, sometimes every day like the Roman church, or once a week like some, or once a month like us. But you look at this and you say, is this given equal weight? And we have to say no. And you say, well, maybe the advances in medicine and surgery, social welfare and health care plans, HBOs and PPOs, have eliminated the need for this. But they have to ask the question, has sickness really disappeared in our midst? I mean, new diseases are popping up, viruses actually evolve, and bacteria adjust to antibiotics, and we know all about that. I have to make a confession. I didn't take a shower yesterday. I got up, got going, and because of the snow and everything, I came over to the office. I come home, and my wife goes, did you take a shower today? And I said, no. I said, but Martin Lloyd-Jones once taught a Sunday school lesson, the foolishness of overwashing or something like that. He said you should only take a bath once a week. So I say that to say that some of the modern things we do have actually increased disease, have increased the power of bacteria, right? So we can't say, well, we don't need this anymore. I guess my wife tells me that I'm losing my filter. And why am I telling you I didn't take a shower? You know? I'll get home and my wife will say to me, what in the world's the matter with you, you know? I did wash up, you know. anyway. The effect that's produced, here's another paradox. It's uncomplicated. Do this and the Lord will raise him up. Is that the universal testimony of everyone who does obey these instructions? Everybody who does this gets healed? I mean, there are times when somebody's healed instantaneously, almost miraculously. Dr. Everett Koop said he saw that in the hospital at times when he was at Children's Hospital with Christians praying. Just in an unexplainable medical way, this person just raised up and was well. Fever broke or cancer began to reside or whatever. Others are gradually, but many, many people just deteriorate and die. And so you look at this and say, wait a minute, it seems like the Bible's true, but when we obey it, it doesn't always work. That's the question that John Blanchard raises as we look at this. We see these paradoxes as we look at this passage. So there are then some positions that are conflicting that have come out of the understanding of this text throughout the history of the church. Just a quick survey. Extreme unction. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. This is the basis for extreme unction. Extreme unction simply means to anoint at the time of death. In the 12th century, it began in the church. It's based on James. The Douay version of the Catholic Bible actually says in the margin, this verse clearly teaches extreme unction. Now, since Vatican II, the Roman Church recognized what's obvious and said they have a ministry of the anointing of the sick, because extreme unction was only for those who were going to die. And James says he'll be raised up. And they've actually made that change to their credit. But that's one practice. They still practice extreme unction as a sacrament, though, based upon this verse. There are those who say it's the basis for divine healing ministries. People have the gift of healing, these itinerant divine healing crusades that are happening. But if you look at this verse, it says the elders should be called. And in the New Testament, we aren't told of any elders that have the gift of healing or the gift of working of miracles, though it does talk about those gifts in the early church. We see the normal domestic local church. It's intimate, it's personable. It's not a public display. The elders come to the home and minister in that personal way. We see there are those who believe that it's only intended for the apostolic age and no longer relevant for this age. Now, that's the majority view across the Reformed and Presbyterian world. The age of miracles was during the book of Acts. The apostles were authenticated. Their writings are among us. We don't see miracles happening because you don't have to authenticate apostles anymore. And that's been held by Matthew Henry, John Calvin, most Reformed theologians. That's their view today. It's called cessationism. Miracles have ceased. You know, Blanchard asked this question. Can we say flatly that miracles have ceased? Are there no places in the world today where signs could not be used by God to confirm Christianity? Now, B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, would say, no, there aren't. No more miracles. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others would say, of course God can do that. That the age of the apostles has ceased. We don't add to the scriptures. But if God wants to work a miracle in the third world or someplace else, he can do it. And it doesn't compromise. And it doesn't say in the scriptures that that can't happen. And so on we go. There are those who say that this is the only divine prescription for healing. Every Christian should ask for healing in this way. You got a cold? Call the elders. They got to come and anoint you and pray for you. And it limits God's supernatural way of, and even his natural way is really supernatural in a way, isn't it? The way he heals us. And he uses many agents to heal our body. The words of Jesus and the experience of the apostles. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, he was referring to the Pharisees and their spiritual sickness, but he used the doctor in that culture to say, when you're sick, you need a doctor. And Luke was a doctor. Paul told Timothy to take his medicine, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And that was a medicinal use of wine back in those days. So we see these things. And there are also those who say that no Christian should ever be ill because healing is in the atonement, and this is just a way to work that out. You know, based upon Jesus' healing ministry, this is what you're supposed to do. It's a fulfillment in a sense of Isaiah. But it is true that ultimate healing is part of our redemption. By his stripes we are healed, it says. But Paul also says, We groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons. And then he says this, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says our bodies aren't going to be fully healed until Christ returns and the ultimate finality of redemption comes. Think about it. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Epaphroditus was sick and Paul didn't heal him. He almost died. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which we are told God never took away. And so it's foolish to just say healing's in the atonement and everybody should be healed. And if you aren't, you just don't have enough faith. I spent my first 2 years in a Mennonite church that believed that. And then my first pastorate for 5 years in one of the two churches, about half of the people were charismatic, influenced by the charism. And that was all the time. If you were sick, you just didn't have enough faith. And we just don't see that in the scriptures. And we'll see what he says when he talks about the prayer of faith. So we look at this and we see these conflicting positions. And what do the scriptures say? So we have to go to the scriptures. We have to look at what James says. Try to make some sense out of what he says here. So there are principles here that are convincing. So in the light of all these controversies, we'd say, aren't there any clear principles in the scriptures? And there are. It's just that we can misinterpret the scriptures. And I think as we looked at those different positions, I think basically they have misinterpreted and misunderstood the scriptures and caused a lot of havoc among God's sheep, making them feel guilty and increasing their suffering and their sickness because of the way they were approached. So as we look at this, we'll see that there's a complaint or a request, then there's a call, there's a command, and then there's the consequences of the command. And then there are invisible conditions going on in this passage, which John Blanchard points out. So let's look at them. First of all, this request, what he calls the complaint. Somebody has a complaint. They're sick. He says, is any one of you sick? Now, that Greek word means without strength. It doesn't mean that you have the sniffles. It means that you have a serious condition which requires a house call. In that first church I had, they had a tradition when I got there of giving an altar call and people come forth to be saved, to be prayed for, and to be anointed because they were sick. And I had one guy, he was coming like, you know, once a month coming forward because he had a cold, he had a hangnail. I tried to teach them about this and it went nowhere. It's just that's what you do. And I said, you know, he says, call them and they'll come to your house. If you're able to come to church, you're strong enough, this doesn't count, you know. And, well, I didn't get anywhere. And so, because he says, call for the elders of the church, right? And they'll come. And they'll come and pray for you. So you see, the use of the normal God-ordained officers in the church, and the initiative comes from the sick person. There's no warrant here for people to run around with flasks of oil healing everybody. We used to be taught this stuff. Oh, there's some guy down in, I was going to say Oklahoma, but that would be embarrassing. You know, it was Arkansas. You know, some guy, kid in Arkansas got saved. He didn't know any better, and he took out a bottle of oil, and he's going around emptying the wards in the hospital. And I believe it, because I didn't know anything. I just thought, wow, you know, it must be happening. And it's based on a passage like this, and that's not what we see here. The command is to pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, they could stay home and pray for him. But James stresses this personal ministry of the elders, the church's people. And we have done that. I don't know if elders remember, and some of the elders before, you were elders, where we've gotten a call, somebody's asking, we've come to their house and we've anointed them and prayed. It hasn't happened a lot. And perhaps it should happen more. But now, when I say that, I'm going to have to go out and buy a gallon of oil because everybody's going to be calling me, you know. But we should take this seriously. But the question here is, what about the oil? What's this stuff with oil? There's two views, and I think both of them are true and working here. Oil was like the aspirin of the day. We see the Good Samaritan anointing the guy and pouring wine on the wound. In fact, let me read an interesting passage from Isaiah 6, which sort of gives us an insight into the medicine of the day. He's speaking of the wickedness of God's people, and he says, from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Pressed out, you know, like squeezing the pus out, you know. and covering and softening with oil, and then pouring wine on. That's what the Good Samaritan did. Wine had alcohol in it. They didn't know exactly why it worked, but it did. It killed germs, so they'd pour wine on, they'd pour oil on to soften it, wrap it up. It was the medicine of the day. And, you know, that's one of the reasons, perhaps, it is one of the reasons why this practice is so rare. For the most part, everybody bought into the fact that was the medicine of the day. Our medicine's different. Now you come and you make sure they got their flu shot and they're taking their medication and, you know, things like that. It's interesting. Jay Adams was the first one, a seminary professor, that pointed this out. The Greek word used here for anoint is not the word krio, from which the word Christ comes from, which means to ceremonially anoint, to be anointed to do God's work. They would pour oil sacramentally on the person as a symbol. The word's alepho, and the word literally means to rub. So the argument is, he's saying to them, take your medicine and have the elders come and pray. The difficulty with that is in Mark 6:13, we're told that Jesus sends out the apostles, and they go out, and they heal many, anointing them with oil. And you have to ask yourself, were they giving them medicine and then miraculously healing them? You know, so that's that issue where the word alepho isn't always, is not, you know, there's a time where it's used there and it seems in a ceremonial fashion. So it just confuses everything, right? But think about Jesus. He did use visual aids, spit, mud, a touch. Blanchard says this, bearing this in mind, it would be difficult to see that this could be the significance of the oil in the situation depicted by James. A visual aid to help in focusing the faith of the sufferer is probably what we see here. But then Jesus didn't always use visual aids. He didn't command them, and he made it clear that the power didn't rest in these rituals and in these elements when he healed. And so we see this mixed bag, which is why there's been this confusion, I believe, in the church over time. So we want to look at this and see what he says. He says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and he'll raise him up. But if he's sinned, he's been forgiven. See, here is the heart of the controversy, right? If it only said, the prayer of faith offered may make the sick person well. But that's not what it says. It says it will. And we look at that and we say, how do we interpret this? I mean, James seems to promise that the person will be healed. And then he goes a step further and says, if that sickness is due to sin, he's going to be forgiven. Now, he says if. That doesn't mean that he may be without sin. All have sinned. You say, if he has sinned. Well, all have sinned. He has sinned. But he's accurately reminding us that some sicknesses can be caused by sin and made more serious by sin. So he's accurately reminding us that some sicknesses can be caused by sin, like in 1 Corinthians 11, when they're dying because they're misusing the Lord's Supper. But he says if, so it's not always the case. So there's a connection between sickness and sin, but it's shrouded in mystery. There's no doubt of its reality, but we have to be careful to not be dogmatic, to say that just because a person's sick, we know they've sinned. And maybe we even know the sin that they've done. We don't know that. So this passage sort of leaves it iffy. It's in the mystery of the way God does things. Now, Blanchard goes on to talk about an invisible condition. He says that there are these visible things going on, anointing, praying, one heals, one dies. But there's something else going on. He talks about the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith. And those are things that you can't see the reality of as much as you can doing these physical things. And so he says it's to be done in the name of the Lord, and it's the prayer offered in faith. And there, I think, is where the great misunderstanding is, that if you just have enough faith, God has to heal you. You know, that's the argument. What does he mean, prayer offered in faith? The prayer offered in faith, and there's some debate over this, but I think in approaching the question of prayer and healing, it has to be subject to biblical laws. You know, you say you have to have perfect faith and then God will heal you and God will answer your prayer. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus have perfect faith? Yeah, he did. He had it for us because we don't have perfect faith. He did what we couldn't do. And part of his life was having perfect faith. And he had a prayer unanswered. In the garden, he said, take this cup from me. You know, Jesus in his human ministry was limited in knowledge. He didn't know everything. He didn't know the time of his return. And here he doesn't know whether he has to go through this or not. And he says to the Father, if it's possible to save them in another way. And the Father says no. And his prayer isn't answered the way he asks. And yet that's prayed perfectly in faith. So to say you have to pray in perfect faith and it happened, you say, well, Jesus prayed in perfect faith and it didn't happen. So it's just a bogus argument. And so I believe when he says the prayer of faith is offered to God in faith concerning all who God is. Tim Keller said this. It was very helpful. He said, no text that we look at where Jesus says or James says something about faith says it all. And we've got to pull what all of the scriptures say, what we call the analogy of faith or the unity of the faith. We pull everything in the Bible together. This is the confidence we have approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so when we come to God in prayer, we say, thy will be done. I was told early on that that is really a sin to say thy will be done because it's God's will to heal everybody. But it doesn't tell us that. So we pray. Successful prayer has to be according to God's will. Spiro Zodiatis. If God does not will a thing, neither medicine or prayer will accomplish the results we want. His results will come to pass, and happy is the man who is satisfied with the fulfillment of God's wishes rather than his own. Tim Keller did offer a simple question to his people when he preached this. He said, would you like God to come and say to you, anything you ask me and you ask sincerely, I'll give you? He said, would you really want that? How many times have you asked sincerely for something and God let you have it and it was disastrous to you or to your loved ones? He said, what we need to pray to God is that God do everything according to his will and do everything we would do if we knew everything he knew when we asked him. And that's the position that we have to take. I read about Elijah, and next week I'll talk more about Elijah. But you see, Elijah didn't pray and make it. Elijah didn't say, gee, I'd like it to rain and then pray. God said to Elijah, I'm going to make it rain, pray. I'm going to make it stop, pray. Elijah prayed what God told him he was going to do. And when we pray, God is leading us to pray about things he's going to bring to pass. And he allows us also to pray about things that he doesn't bring to pass, because he teaches us that he answers prayers yes, no, or wait. And so when it comes to sickness as well, God's working out his will for his glory, and that's the bottom line. God's glorified by bodies healing through the natural process, the medical intervention, and the supernatural intervention, and God is even glorified by the death of a saint. There's a passage that tells us that. So what am I to do when I'm sick? This is the question. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician, who went into the ministry, was of the conviction that we call the doctor too soon and thereby fail to honor God. He said, now, if the person's bleeding from, you know, a femoral artery, call 911. But he said, you're sick and you're getting more serious. Call for prayer from the elders. And see if God will bring glory to himself by healing you without the doctor. But if it looks clear that God's not going to do that, then call the doctor and let God get the glory first. And so I'll leave you with that. I'd encourage you when you're at home sick, seriously sick, and you need prayer, don't be afraid to call and ask that we might come and anoint you with oil and pray and put this in the hands of God. But one thing we don't want to do is just have a wacky, unbiblical healing ministry here at the church. So, what do ministers have to do with health care? Well, God has given us an HMO, and the ministers and the elders are the administrators. And thank God that he doesn't have us depend just upon the nutsiness of our culture's healthcare today. Although we praise God for it. He heals our diseases and he uses many means. Remember the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God praying for us. Now he does know everything. Now his knowledge isn't limited. And when we pray to him for healing, he comes to the Father with perfect knowledge. And then whether we're healed now or healed at the day of our death, he's answered that prayer perfectly because he's died for us and he loves us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage in James. Seems a little untimely to deal with it today, but there it is. And we've committed ourselves to consecutively moving through the Word of God. And this is a message for us. We thank you that you heal. It wasn't your desire to heal Mary, but to take her to be with you. Would we argue with you that somehow or other her situation is worse when Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain? And so, Lord, help us trust you concerning our health. Help us to boldly call and ask for prayer, asking you to heal us, but also asking you to do what's best. Thank you for healing us spiritually, for raising us from the death of sin. And may there not be a person here this morning who is still suffering from that fatality of sin. May they know Christ and may they know life in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. From 1 Thessalonians 5 is our Lord's benediction to us as we end the service. Receive the Lord's grace in his benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.